Let's turn together to 135 in the Psalter hymnal, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. I had indicated the four stanzas, but let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 135, standing together as we sing. For a background reading, I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, as we read verses 10 through 17 of 2 Timothy 3. And we do so in connection with Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29. For those of you who are visiting with us for the better part of the last year and a half, we have considered together our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And a couple of weeks ago, we finished with the portion Matthew records as Jesus having spoken. We have the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, which will then bring to completion this series. But just to kind of give you a little bit of a heads up, a number of months ago when I was laid up, I did a little bit of reading on hell. And I was convicted at that time that that should be a regular part of our preaching, at least maybe once a year, that which we ought to hear about hell. It ought not be ignored. Our Lord doesn't ignore it. We know that later on, especially in Matthew and the other gospel writers, he very clearly talks about hell, that place where the worm does not die, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But even in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, he had talked about those who will go to hell. In chapter 6, or maybe it was, no, chapter 7 again, he talks about that place of destruction, the broad road that leads to destruction. He spoke about hell. And it is my goal. I tell you this more for me than for you, that you might keep me accountable. It's been on my heart for quite some time, and I've been dragging my feet. And the Lord willing, I hope to consider that maybe in about 3 weeks. But so boys and girls, remind me of that as well. When are we going to hear about hell? Because that is the plan. Matthew, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. Before this, the first part of chapter 3, as the editors note in my Bible, says Paul speaks of godlessness in these last days. In those first 9 verses, it points to godlessness. If we were to read them, I suspect that we would say that sounds familiar, that looks familiar to what we see today. But then picking up in verse 10, as we hear now the word of God, you, he says to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endure, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. May God bless the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at first glance, this text might seem like an unimportant and even imperfect follow-up to the glorious words of Jesus himself. After all, he just finished speaking those beautiful, powerful, content-filled Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. And then to have it followed up with these words may seem like nothing more than they lived happily ever after. After all, in our red-letter editions of the Scriptures, these words are not in red. Jesus didn't say them. So why spend time considering them? Yet, beloved, Matthew's words are more than just a useless epilogue. This disciple, this friend of Jesus, this eyewitness gives us a powerful look at the effect of Jesus and the effect of his sermon on the crowd. And of course, we know that Matthew's words were inspired. Now, when it comes to speakers or preachers, you may have a certain speaker or a certain preacher who captures your attention, one who mesmerizes you unlike any other, and you hang on their every word, and possibly for a variety of reasons. Maybe because you like the sound of their voice or the sound of their accent. Maybe it's because of the use of their vocabulary or their knowledge of the subject material. Possibly the overall presentation. No doubt the entire package. But you hang on their every word. For me, among the many preachers and speakers by whom I have been blessed, there is one in particular that stands out. He is a preacher who partners with R.C. Sproul at the Ligonier conferences, and I've had the privilege on at least 3 occasions to go to a conference and enjoy him among the others who are also wonderful. But you see, there's power and there's passion in his preaching. And when I know that I'm going to have an opportunity to hear him, I can't wait to hear him. And I hear in his books, and maybe you've had this too, but in his books, it's as if I can hear his voice as I'm reading. As if he himself is reading his own book to me. His sermons, as all true sermons ought to be, are faithfully founded on the one and only source. So therefore, it's not only the power and the passion with which he preaches, but it's the content. His sermons are faithfully founded on the only source, the Word of God, as it is to be. Yet think about Christ's audience that day. Christ's audience heard nothing less than the source himself. They heard nothing less than the truth from the mouth of God himself. And they were amazed, as Matthew tells us, Jesus amazed the crowds. And we need to understand what that word amazed means, because no doubt in our culture we have watered down that term. Young people who were at the youth convention, you may remember Reverend Murphy talking about the word awesome. Now we have watered down the word awesome. We use it for everything today. And he said, a hot fudge sundae is not awesome. God is awesome. And it's sort of the same with the word amazed. The NIV uses the word amazed. The ESV uses the word astonished. And that's better. Astonished. Overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. They were shocked, not in the terrifying sense of the word, but with an impressed astonishment that came over them, as if they might have said, wow, I have never heard anything like that. Or I can't believe what I just witnessed, what I just heard. As the crowds were amazed by the character and by the content of Christ's preaching. Jesus amazed the crowds, first of all, by how he taught. And secondly, by what he taught. First of all, by how he taught, as Matthew says in verse 29, because he taught as one who had authority. Listen close. And not as their teachers of the law. As one who had authority. And not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law had authority. How do we understand this? He amazed by how he taught versus their teachers of the law, their scribes. We need to try to picture the entire scene here once again. There's this teacher on this mountainside. He's quite young, maybe in his early 30s. They knew that his father was a carpenter. They knew his background, that he came from a poor family, that he was from the town of Nazareth of all places. He was just a common, ordinary person. There was nothing elite about him or his family, nothing that should draw attention to him. As far as his training, he was not a graduate of a great rabbinical university. He had not sat at the feet of a great teacher like Gamaliel. He was not examined and licensed to exhort, to preach by the Sanhedrin. Boys and girls, our intern for the summer, Mr. Weaver, he had to do that. Some of you know that, but he had to appear before the elders and anybody who wanted to come, and he had a couple-hour examination, conversation. And the elders of this church gave him a license, as it were, permission to exhort, to be on the pulpit, to preach to us. Jesus wasn't licensed to exhort by the Sanhedrin. He was not like their scribes, like their teachers of the law, who indeed had a certain status, that they had a certain authority among the people. The people were called to respect them, to listen to them. But their teaching was not original. Indeed, they taught the law, but what they taught was its traditions. They taught its interpretations as they had been handed down since the law was first given to Moses. And the law that they taught didn't look anything really like the law that had been given to Moses. They were those of whom Jesus said in chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, and then therefore they said what they had heard was said, and so on down the line. And they also quoted the so-called experts over the centuries who had studied the interpretations of others and given those interpretations throughout the generations. That is what they passed on. Their authority came from what others said before them. Boys and girls, a little bit like if your older brother or sister tells you to do the dishes or mow the lawn and then adds on to that, oh, mom said so or dad said so. That may give it a little bit more weight to you than if just your older brother or sister says it. And that's kind of like how the scribes were. But if mom says, do the dishes, or dad says, mow the lawn, that comes right from the source, and that, I hope, has authority for you. And that's Jesus. The scribes taught the law with its traditions and interpretations, with authority derived from others. But Jesus taught with authority. Matthew says, as one who had, or we can understand, as one having authority. It was a part of his very being. It was an authority all his own, unlike anyone else. And the idea of the word authority there is absolute power and sovereignty. That's the word Matthew uses. That is what they saw in Jesus that was unlike their teachers of the law. And if you think about it, that's amazing. That's simply amazing, because they did not yet know his true identity. Yet the authority of his divinity came through in how he taught, and his authority was seen in his confidence, not in the interpretations or the sayings of others. Well, so-and-so has said. But his authority was seen in his confidence as he says, but I tell you, or I have come to fulfill. Or not everyone who says to me, but instead I will tell them plainly. Or he spoke of these words of mine. Jesus was making amazing and confident claims in the arena of their scribes and teachers of the law. In the arena of their expertise. And his authority was seen in his certainty. As you recall, he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they will see God. Again, the scribes, they were the ones who knew the best about the kingdom of God. They were the ones who knew God better than everyone else. But then comes this Jesus, and he spoke as if he knew those things for a fact, and he did, didn't he? Because as we know, it's his kingdom. As we know, they would see God because of him. He spoke not as a law interpreter, not as one of many, but he spoke as the lawgiver and the law keeper, by which he amazed the crowds, secondly, by what he taught, the content of what he taught. Indeed, and what he taught about himself. He claims authority over the law. We know that he exposed the inadequacies of the religious system of the scribes and Pharisees. They had reduced the law and law-keeping to just the external, literal letter of the law. Just don't take a possession that belongs to your neighbor and you won't be guilty of stealing. Just don't stop another's heart from beating and you won't be guilty of murder. Just don't have physical intimacy with your neighbor's wife and you won't be guilty of adultery. They reduced it to just the external, literal letter of the law. But Jesus taught the spirit of the law. He taught the heart of the matter. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He claimed authority over the law. He also claimed authority for the hope of eternity. Our Lord makes it clear throughout this sermon that the hope of eternity is based on, as he said, these words of mine. His word, Jesus himself, determines if one is like the wise man or like the foolish man. The hope of eternity is his determination, as he will indeed say to some on that day, I never knew you. He claimed authority as well as he presented himself as the basis of persecution, that those would be blessed if they are persecuted, as he said, for my sake, because of me. Persecuted because of those who reject his authority. All of these were bold claims made that he made because of his claim about who he is, his identity, the identity that he claimed. He said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. But on the other side, he does say, I have come. And that begs the question, from where? They were amazed. They might have said, well, you speak like one we've never heard before. We don't understand that. From where have you come? In another place in the sermon, he speaks of my Father in heaven, and therefore, in essence, he is saying, I have come for my Father in heaven. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is identifying himself in this sermon as the Messiah that God promised. He identifies himself as the Messiah that the prophets of old spoke of, and he would fulfill the law that they were feverishly trying to fulfill to no avail. But he would fulfill it. Not only in its righteous standards, its absolute perfection, but also by suffering its total curse and taking its punishment completely in all of its fullness. And ultimately, he claims authority to judge. This very ordinary looking one who sat before them on the mountainside that day, he would be before them and all of mankind again, but in a not so very ordinary way. As one day he will be before all of mankind on his throne of glory as the King of the kingdom, as the judge of all men. You see, this is what he boldly, confidently taught about himself, which is significant because of what he also taught about man. What he taught about man in general. We know that throughout this sermon, he has taught that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who enter the wide gate and travel the broad road that leads to destruction, or those who enter the small gate and travel the narrow road that leads to life. There are those who produce bad fruit and those who produce good fruit. There are those like the wise man who built his house upon the rock and those like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. There are those who hear his words and put them into practice and those who don't put them into practice. Jesus continually set himself forth as the deciding factor between the two kinds of people. That is what he teaches throughout this sermon. Yet, beloved, that is where his teaching was also not as their teachers of the law. Their teachers of the law by whom men were taught hopelessness. This sermon, summarizing the entirety of the Word of God, this sermon is about the kingdom of heaven. It is about entering that kingdom. It is about the character of the citizens of that kingdom. All of this in Christ alone. But the teachers of the law made the kingdom all about man. All about man entering and all about man living in outward obedience to a law that they had expanded to hundreds, literally hundreds of do's and don'ts about trivial matters that were impossible to keep and were not what the law of God required. The teachers of the law were interested in trivial matters. Jesus was interested in eternity. Jesus cared about the eternal destiny of man. And the result of the teachers of the law is that man lived in horror because of the hopelessness of working, but not getting anywhere. The law had become a burden. Because of the teaching of the teachers of the law, man lived in fear. Have I done enough? Or have I canceled out the good that I did by all the bad that I have done? They lived in fear of punishment. They were living according to the gospel of man's tradition. How about us? Are we living according to the gospel of traditions of our own making? Do we bind others and each other in ways that God does not? Do we ever try to bind others to the same practices that we have embraced or to the same interpretation or application of the Word of God, especially where it is not so clear? And when they don't live up to our standards, when they don't agree with us, we question their faith, we question their soul's salvation if it's different. I'm not talking about the clarity of the Word of God where it is crystal clear, but well-meaning Christians disagree on certain things. And that doesn't mean that those who disagree with us are not a part of the family of God. The scribes' teaching, beloved, was so greatly degenerated and extremely corrupted that, as one commentator rightly says, it did not impress the minds of men with any reverence for God. And the truth is, their teaching only focused man's attention on himself. And then came this Jesus, who taught as one who had, as one having authority. And he exposes the inadequacy, the failure of the scribes and Pharisees' religious system, which was not sufficient for entering, and certainly, therefore, it was not sufficient for remaining in the kingdom. Here comes this Jesus, and he taught about hope. Hope for those who trust in him alone. He gave the deeper meaning of sin. The sin is not only external, it is rooted in the heart. He gave the deeper meaning of sin, but in the context of hope in himself. Remember, think back, he began this sermon, as we have emphasized, and really, if you think about it, kind of unique way, he began this sermon with those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He begins with those who were spiritually bankrupt, who had absolutely nothing to offer to God, and they know it because they also mourn. They weep because of their sin. He begins with them because he promises hope to those who look outside of themselves to Jesus, who came to fulfill the law that we broke and that we continue to break, that law that we have no hope of keeping in and of ourselves. He came giving hope, a living hope, a certainty that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs because of Jesus Christ, that solid rock foundation of the kingdom citizen, in whom alone there is forgiveness and life. Beloved, he teaches of kingdom citizenship then throughout the rest of this sermon. He teaches of kingdom character and behavior with, as he says, these words of mine. His words by which he teaches how to build one's kingdom lifehouse, what it ought to look like. A lifehouse centered on Jesus Christ, a lifehouse of devotion to and confidence and contentment in God, which removes our sinful concern from the things of this life. A lifehouse of love. Not just love spoken with our mouths, but love lived toward one another. A lifehouse that will never ever crumble, not because of the building that you and I have done on it, as we said a few weeks back. Our building is all stained with sin. But a lifehouse that will never crumble because of the foundation that holds it all together. Beloved, Jesus amazed the crowds by teaching with authority, and he amazed them by the authority of what he taught. The kingdom of God and one's entrance into and one's citizenship in has absolutely everything to do with one's relationship with Jesus, and not numerous do's and don'ts as the inventions of men, except do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't reject him or his word. Notice what Matthew does not say. Did you notice that? He says that they were amazed, but he does not say that they believed. He does not say that they obeyed. We don't know. One thing we can be sure of, though, is that our Lord's word is every bit as much for us as it was for those who saw him on the mountainside and heard him that day. Jesus knew what he was speaking about, not from tradition, not from books, but he wrote the book. We have his word. We have his voice. It comes with his authority, and empowered by his Holy Spirit, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And his word that comes to us, his purpose for his word, is that it not be doubted. That it not be simply considered. That it not even be amazing or impressive to you and me, first of all. But his purpose is that his word be believed and that it be obeyed, that it be considered of first authority. Indeed, beloved, we are to be amazed that the holy, pure, righteous, sovereign God should bother with sinful man to save some. We ought to be amazed and astonished that Jesus Christ would leave his home in glory and that he would bother to give his life as a ransom for many. But it doesn't stop there just at being amazed. You see, we are called to claim his sacrifice, each and every one of us, for me too. That's the essence of faith. For me too. As we heard from these three this morning so beautifully. Not only did God save others, but Christ's work is for me too. You see, beloved, we are to be astonished, not again that God chose to concern himself with a bunch. That is amazing. But we are to be amazed, astonished, that God chose to concern himself with me. And that Jesus Christ gave himself for me. And as those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, we are also called to recognize and confess and accept the authority of Jesus. That he is the one alone with authority to go to the cross, with the authority to pay for sin, with the authority to therefore demand our lives in response, the authority to be obeyed. He has the authority to speak his truth and to bring that truth to pass. And ours is the confidence that it is all for our good. And beloved, we are called to build with confidence upon him, not in fear of failure, not in dread of punishment. It's no secret to any one of us that we do continue to sin. We struggle with it. And we are called to struggle with it. We are called to fight against it, to do battle. And we do so with confidence, again, because of Jesus Christ. As John says in 1 John 2:1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who continually is before his Father offering the sacrifice of himself. When we do fall into temptation, we have the promise of the Word of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not let us be tempted beyond that which we can bear, but he will provide a way of escape. When we do enter into a season of sin, we have the comfort of David in Psalm 51 when he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. We do fail. We do make poor decisions. We sin. Yet we can build with confidence upon him, not in the fear of failure or dread of punishment, but with joy of victory in Jesus Christ, by whom believers are and forever will remain God's kingdom citizens. Beloved, he has given the blueprint for building the kingdom life in him. Again, as Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul talks about scripture there, he is talking about that which God had recorded for you and me. He has given the blueprint for molding and shaping his redeemed people more and more in his image. He has given the blueprint for life, a life devoted to God, a life devoted to his glorious rule, a life devoted to his word, a life that glorifies and enjoys him forever. Beloved in Christ the Lord, this is his word. It is his voice to be read, to be heard, studied, to be believed and obeyed. He has the authority to direct our lives, and for those in him, he leads in only one direction, and that is to eternal life. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, is the word of authority that will say to those who reject him one day, away from me, for I never knew you. Oh, I pray that does not include anyone here in this room this morning. But if you are here and you know in your heart of hearts that you are not a child of God, if you know that you have not humbled yourself in the sight of the Lord and entrusted your life to him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I humbly call you to stop deceiving yourself. Stop thinking that everything will be all right because of you. It won't be. These are the words you will hear one day. Away from me.
and that away is forever. For I never knew you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Trust in him and his work, his merit alone. And his promise to you is that you are then, you will be one of his company. And to those whom he has saved, to those who trust in him, to those who belong to him, to those who have built on him by faith, he will say those glorious words one day, enter into the joy of your Lord. Ah, beloved, what words to hang on. Words guaranteed by the King, by the Judge himself. And dear people of God, with him it is and it will be. Living happily ever after. Amen. Let's pray.